This is a particularly rich time of the year for our church and all churches because we are just 4 weeks away from Holy Week. And Holy Week, which begins with Palm Sunday at the end of March and will end with Good Friday and Easter, is the most important time of the year for Christians. So it's like Yom Kippur for Jews, Diwali for Hindus, Eid for Muslims. Good Friday and Easter together make up the summit of the Christian year. It's when we remember and celebrate the merciful love and power of God revealed in the death and resurrection of Jesus when he paid for sin and defeated death. And so if you are a Christian, I encourage you to go ahead. All these sorts of holidays can sneak up on us. And so go ahead and make plans for Holy Week now. Look ahead at your work schedule for that last week of March, your family schedule, travel, and make sure to make space for rhythms of reflection that week. And so at Citizens Together, if you're new, of course, we'll worship on Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. We end with a big feast on Easter, and so make plans for that March 31st. We will feast here with hidden Easter eggs and all those sorts of things. Between that, though, we also remember Maundy Thursday in our citizens' communities. And even if you're not a part of a citizens' community, make sure to like join up with one that week. And then we'll celebrate Good Friday with Christ Church, which is what we did last year outside of the Prayer Book Cross in Golden Gate Park. And so make those plans. If you're also interested, bright and early, I'm delivering the homily at the Sunrise Service at Mount Davidson. And so if you want to hike up at 7 a.m., it'll be really fun. That is a service that combines with Protestant, Orthodox, and Catholic Christians together. And then lots of other people, just San Franciscans who are looking for something to do on Easter. And so come on up there. In the meantime, as preparation for Holy Week, we have returned to the Gospel of John. Last year, we covered the first half of John, chapters 1 through 12. CJ picked up there last week. In honor of Lent, though, we're skipping ahead this month to chapters 18 through 20, focusing on the arrest, trial, death, and resurrection of Jesus. After Easter, don't worry, we'll return to chapters 14 to 17 for the farewell discourse. I think that will probably be under a new title. I don't know why pastors care so much about titles, like people don't care at all. But we do for some reason. I think it should be under a new title. But I did decide to keep the same title for this portion, Seeing God, and just asked Ryan to tweak the color scheme for Lent. And that's because the purpose of John's gospel is still the same. John is still at pains to convince his readers that Jesus is God. In the first half of John, which is called the Book of Signs, we are given seven signs, seven markers of Jesus' identity. He shows how Jesus turned water into wine, how he cleared the temple, healed the official's son, healed a crippled man, fed the 5,000. He healed a man born blind, and then most dramatically, in chapter 11, he raised a man from the dead. And all these, in different ways, point to Jesus' identity as the long-awaited Messiah, the eternal Son of God made man for our redemption. They are meant to convince us that when we see Jesus, we see God. And that relationship between seeing God and seeing Jesus still holds in the Passion narrative. Throughout Christ's betrayal and arrest, his trial and abuse, his crucifixion and burial, we are still seeing God in action. In fact, Jesus' divinity is louder than ever on the cross. John 8, verse 28, Jesus says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." As Jesus dies ingloriously on the cross, God's glory shines brightest. His eternal strength, his unfathomable wisdom, his unimpeachable justice, his perfect holiness, his unstoppable love, his irresistible grace is all there. The seven signs were preparation for this ultimate sign. Where is God? God is here. What is God like? Christ crucified. That is what God is like, sacrificing himself in love. The Jews thought this cross offensive. The Greeks thought the cross stupid. The Christian thinks it glorious. And so as we enter this month, as we approach Good Friday and Easter, ask yourself, when's the last time you felt the glory of the cross? Have you ever felt it? Do you need to glimpse it again? We all do. That is what this month is for. J.C. Ryle wrote, "Jesus did not come upon earth merely to teach and preach and work miracles. He came to make satisfaction for sin by his own blood and suffering on the cross. Let us never forget this. The incarnation and example and words of Christ are all of deep importance, but the grand object which demands our notice in the history of his ministry is his death on Calvary." Laura Rue is our scripture reader for today, and she is going to be reading from John 18, verses 1 through 11.
Our scripture reading for today is from John chapter 18, 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let those men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This is God's word.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are thankful for Jesus, and we are never more thankful for him than when we see him willingly accept his arrest, his trial, his abuse, his crucifixion on our behalf. We are floored by this. We ask that you would floor us again. Yeah, just thinking about how the crowds reacted to Jesus saying, "I am he." Would you do that in us? Would you help us to fall back and fall down in worship of you this morning? Father, I pray that you would speak to each of us wherever we are and meet us here today. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus is God, but he is human too. That's what the incarnation means. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And the Bible itself is an illustration of this. It is simultaneously God's word and human words. It is a book clearly written by humans for humans with all kinds of personality and detail and interest, but it is also clearly from above. It is divine, perfect, and without error. This morning, I'd like to think through this passage twice. And so first, walking through it, noticing the very historical, very human drama the Apostle John is describing, the actual events. But we can't stop there because the gospel is more than a human drama. It is a divine drama, part of a grand narrative. And so in conclusion, we will think through the passage a second time with an eye for what God is doing here. The human story is straightforward, John 18, 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And so we've skipped John 13 to 17, but in summary, Jesus has spent a final night with his disciples, feasting with them, teaching them, and praying for them. And then he leads them outside the city to a garden, which apparently was his habit, after dinner. John 18, 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And so that means Jesus chose this garden knowing Judas would find him there and that he would be arrested. Earlier in the night in John 13, we learn how Jesus was already aware of Judas's betrayal. After washing the disciples' feet, including Judas's feet, which is a wild thought, he washed Judas's feet. And in verse 21, the Bible says, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Verse 25, "Lord, who is it?" they asked. Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, into Judas. And Jesus said to him, to Judas and to Satan both, "What you are going to do, do quickly." So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And so this means that the entire time Jesus was with his disciples, teaching them and praying for them, he was aware that Judas was gathering what he needed to betray him at the same time. It also means at the end of the night, when he led them to the garden, he went not to hide, but to be found. What had Judas been up to? Verse 3, Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. The Greek word here translated a band of soldiers refers to a Roman guard, and that can represent actually up to 1,000 soldiers. More commonly, it would represent a group of 600. Now, it likely wasn't 600 men even, but John uses this word because it was definitely too many men to arrest an unarmed rabbi. It was kind of a ridiculous amount of men. Why did Judas recruit dozens, potentially 100-plus Roman and Jewish soldiers to arrest Jesus? Why did they come with lanterns and torches and weapons? There's an irony here that John wants us to see, and that's the contrast between the confident Jesus and the frightened Judas. Judas was afraid of Jesus. The Jewish leaders, too, were afraid, recruiting 100-plus Romans to help arrest 12 men in the dark. In one sense, their fear is completely unfounded. Jesus was a miracle worker who taught nonviolence and love for his enemies. What did they think would happen? In another sense, though, their fear is 100% justified. Judas brought 100 soldiers for a reason. The Jews recruited the Romans for a reason. What were they afraid of? Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, he doesn't run away, he comes forward and says to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." The scene had to be unsettling to the soldiers. Soldiers aren't accustomed to criminals volunteering themselves for arrest. So why isn't Jesus hiding, fighting back? Instead, Jesus takes charge of the scene. He comes out to see them, interrogating them. "Whom do you seek?" Right from the start, we see Jesus in control, and that's got to be frightening on some level. What does he know that they don't know? Jesus responds innocently enough. Verse 5, "I am he." But in Greek, it's not "I am he." Literally, Jesus says, "I am." Who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth, I am. Which John knows, and his readers will know, is the Greek translation for Yahweh, God's name in the Old Testament, the great I am. The soldiers are looking for a human man named Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus claims far more than that. He is also Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And at his name, the Bible says that every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And that is exactly what they all do. They draw back and are thrown head down, prostrate before him. John 18 again, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And when Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. What happened? The church father, St. Augustine, writes, "With no other weapon than his own solitary voice uttering the words, 'I am,' he knocked down, repelled, and rendered helpless that great crowd, even with all their ferocious hatred and terror of arms. For God lay hidden in that human flesh. 'I am,' he says, and throws the wicked to the ground." This is why Judas brought over 100 men, because he knew. But they could no more have arrested Jesus had he brought 1,000,000 men. Jesus had to turn himself in. He had to want to be arrested. Pontius Pilate will later try and remind Jesus of his power to release him. John 19, verse 10, so Pilate said to Jesus, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Lucky for the soldiers, Jesus does want to be arrested. And so it's almost a comical scene, right? The soldiers are awkwardly standing up again, getting back into formation, maybe confused about what just happened. And Jesus asks again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, again, "Jesus of Nazareth." This time, though, Jesus adds a request. Verse 8, Jesus answers, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Always the faithful shepherd, Jesus asks for mercy, not for himself, because he needs no mercy, but for his disciples. And even though the Romans and Jewish authorities are not known for their mercy, they comply. After what had just happened, it's clear that Jesus is in charge, not them, and they are going to do whatever he tells them to do. Altogether, the story is less about what the world is doing to Jesus and more about what Jesus is doing for the world. It's obvious in the way that it's written that Jesus is in charge. And Judas and the soldiers are confused that Jesus would offer himself for arrest. His disciples are also confused. And so in verse 10, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. But Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" As disciples of Jesus ourselves, there's a lot to be learned from Peter here, a lot to be meditated on and thought about. For one, how easy it is for us to ruin a holy moment, right? This is such a sacred moment, and then Peter just smashes it to pieces. Right? As we've seen, Jesus is clearly in control of the situation. He's not anxious. He doesn't feel threatened. He needs no one's help. 100 soldiers are standing there perfectly obedient, like water in Christ's hand, and then Peter chops someone's ear off with a tiny sword. Sword is a generous word. It's more like scabbard is what we're talking about. How often do I mistake God's pause for an opportunity for me to bring out the big guns? Right? Were it not for Jesus' control of the situation, Peter could have started a riot. He undermined Jesus' request for mercy. How likely are they to let the disciples go when they see that they're violent? And he undermines Jesus' own claim to innocence, justifying the Jewish and Roman belief that Jesus is dangerous and his followers are dangerous. Now, John Calvin writes, "Boldly and courageously indeed, Peter incurs great risk on Christ's account. But as he does not consider what his calling demands and what God permits, his action is so far from deserving praise that he is severely blamed by Christ." Let us learn that in the person of Christ, in the person of Peter, Christ condemns everything that men dare to attempt out of their own fancy. Let us learn to keep our zeal within proper bounds. And as the wantonness of our flesh is always eager to attempt more than God commands, let us learn that our zeal will only do harm whenever we venture to undertake anything contrary to the word of God. Peter thought he was defending Jesus when in fact he was wounding him. How often have I sought to take redemption into my own hands? How often have I misread what Jesus was doing and undermined his plans? How often have I jumped the gun impatiently when Jesus is asking me to wait, to trust, to endure? It appears from the story that Peter was provoked by Jesus asking the soldiers to spare the disciples. And Peter didn't want to be spared. A few chapters earlier, Peter had told Jesus that he would die for him. John 13, verse 36, Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Peter was willing to die for Jesus. And Jesus affirms here in John 13 that Peter will die for Jesus, right? "You will follow afterward" is a prediction of Peter's future martyrdom, that he will die. The problem is Peter was only willing to die for Jesus in a certain way. He wanted to die fighting. Right? He wanted to die with strength and honor and glory. He did not want to die in weakness. He did not want Jesus to die in weakness either. And so Peter defends Jesus, but Jesus never needs defending. Never, ever does he need defending, especially not with swords. Jesus will later tell Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." And so Peter got his kingdoms mixed up. And so Luke tells us that Jesus heals Malchus's ear and tells Peter to put his sword away. Verse 11, "So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" It's at this point in the story that we're invited with Peter to go back and reread the scenario with a divine lens from the Father's perspective. Judas is not doing this to Jesus. The Jews and the Romans are not doing this to Jesus. God the Father is doing this to Jesus. Jesus, God's Son, is willingly offering himself up in obedience, just like he said he would. John 10, verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And so everything in Jesus' life has led to this moment, this hour in John 18. Everything in the Bible, in human history, in fact, since the fall of man in Genesis 3, has led to this moment when Jesus, the Son of God, made Son of Man, would be arrested in a garden. John 18 is a return to the Garden of Eden. The Gospel of John is the only gospel which refers to Gethsemane as a garden. John will go on to use garden language a few more times throughout the narrative, signaling this deeper meaning to these events. So in John 18:1, here Jesus is arrested in a garden. In John 19:41, Jesus is crucified next to a garden. And in John 20:15, Jesus is seen resurrected in a garden, mistaken for a gardener. Ed Klink writes, "By positioning the story of Jesus' arrest within the grand story of Scripture, the gospel displays not merely a garden, but the biblical garden, the place where the world betrayed God. This biblical context makes a garden not only a fitting place for this final betrayal, but also a fitting place for it to be overturned." In addition to the garden, we also have Satan here too, right? Remember in John 13:27, we're told that Satan literally went into Judas, which Judas, to his credit, had asked for in verse 2. And now we have Judas showing up in a garden, meeting Jesus, leading 100-plus soldiers. And that's kind of curious to us because Judas is not in charge. Like, clearly, Judas is a pawn in the greater conspiracy to assassinate Christ. He will shortly commit suicide out of deep guilt for his betrayal. And so why then is he shown to be leading this group of soldiers? And that's because Judas is not only Judas here. In the garden, in this garden, like the snake in the first garden, Judas stands for Satan, mankind's tempter and accuser. Only Jesus has already withstood Satan's temptation. He's not like Adam, right? He's not like us. That's the whole point. Jesus is sinless. He doesn't deserve to die. Jesus knows this, Satan knows this, God the Father knows this. But in John 18, Jesus is officially offering himself to God in Adam's place, in my place. When the soldiers arrive, holding the cup of God's wrath in their hands, and Jesus asks them, "Who are you looking for?" They should not have said Jesus' name, they should have said my name. They should have said yours. They should have said Adam's name. They should have said, "We are looking for the sons and daughters of Adam who have betrayed God." That's what should have happened way back in Genesis 3 when humanity first betrayed God. Jesus tells Peter that he is being arrested so that he can drink the cup of wrath the Father had prepared for him. But the Old Testament says that God prepares that cup for sinners. Psalm 75:8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. That cup is not for Jesus. That cup is for me. But then the Old Testament also says that God in love has promised to take that cup away from all who ask for mercy. Isaiah 51. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, Yahweh, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. Jesus, Yahweh, I am, is the God who pleads the cause of his people, who pleads our cause with himself, who mercifully takes from our hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of his own wrath, who says to us, give it to me. Give it to me. You're not to drink this anymore. But what then will he do with that cup? He will drink it himself. That's how much God loves you, that he would send his son in your place. I read a quote this morning in my Lenten devotional from Stephen Charnock. And he says that God so loved the world that he seemed for a time not to love his son in comparison to it or equal with it. The person to whom a gift is given is in that regard accounted more valuable than the gift or present made to him. Thus God valued our redemption above the worldly happiness of the Redeemer and sentenced him to a humiliation on earth for the purpose of our exaltation in heaven. He was desirous to hear him groaning and see him bleeding, that we might not groan under his frowns and bleed under his wrath. He spared not him that he might spare us, refused not to strike him that he might not be well pleased with us, drenched his sword in the blood of his son that it might not forever be wet with ours, but that his goodness might forever triumph in our salvation. He was willing to have his son made man and die rather than man should perish, who had delighted to ruin himself. That's how much God loves us, that he would send his son to take the cup of wrath and drink it. And so when Satan the accuser comes to take us away, our only hope is Jesus standing in his way, and not just standing in his way, but taking the cup of wrath from his hands. Death, which is his only power, that is Satan's only power, is death and the fear of death. And Jesus drinks it to the dregs. We just walked through the story of God in January and February, and we spent a lot of time as a church in the garden, thinking of the scenario, imagining ourselves there. And I encourage you to put yourself again there in that garden. After Adam and Eve's terrible mistake, their awful, foolish rebellion. Remember how Adam and Eve hide because they heard God's footsteps in the garden. To Adam and Eve, those footsteps must have sounded like 1,000 armed soldiers coming to take them away. And so they hid. But we soon learn that God did not come to Adam and Eve to take them away. He didn't come in wrath. They did not die that day. He came with mercy, passing over their sin. How could he do that? Because he already had in mind a future garden where he would send his only begotten son to stand in their place and drink God's wrath for them, submitting to crucifixion in their place. Romans 3 says that even though all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's always such a hard word. What is a propitiation? It is a wrath drinker. That is what that word means. Jesus was put forward as a wrath drinker on our behalf to be received by faith. Only he, because he was man and God, could drink it all. And this proves God's righteousness toward Adam and Eve. It proves his righteousness towards us because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. And in the present, he passes over my sins and is able to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where are you like Adam and Eve, hiding from God's wrath today? Maybe without even realizing it. God's wrath rarely looms large in most of our lives, and yet we do hide a lot, don't we? The devil exploits the very real human fear of death to enslave humankind, and he drives us into hiding away from God, but God does not desire that any should perish. Satan blinds us to this truth, but God sent his only Son so that all who would believe would not perish, but have eternal life. We often walk around with an acute sense of shame, nakedness, vulnerability, avoiding God and thoughts of God because we still hear his footsteps like 1,000 executioners coming to take us away. But that is not how God came to Adam and Eve. It is not how Jesus came in the Gospels, and it is not how he comes today. Instead, he comes and not only drinks our judgment, he defeats the evil one by robbing him of the only actual weapon Satan has, the fear of death. Wherever you're hiding, I want you to imagine Jesus standing between you and death, between you and Satan. And not just standing between you, but actually grabbing the cup of God's wrath out of the devil's hands, the power of death, which is the only weapon he has, and drinking it to the dregs, drinking it dry, and then handing it back to him, so that he is left there standing with an empty cup. There is nothing he can do. What does he have left on you? Romans 8:33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. After the garden in John 18, there is nothing else for Satan to do. With sins paid for, he's been stripped of his power. Without sin, death has no sting. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And Jesus is alive at the right hand of God, interceding for us. So we don't have to run. We don't have to scheme. We don't have to fight. We don't have to hide. The cup of wrath has been replaced with a cup of blessing. The new covenant in Jesus' blood, the garden that brought death from life, has now brought life from death. Let God be forever praised. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are so thankful for Jesus. And we're thankful to you for sending Jesus and for Jesus' willing obedience to die in our place. I could not drink the cup. It would be an eternity. But Jesus could. Only he could come and stand there and take that cup out of my hands and drink it all. We are so thankful for that. Father, help us to walk around with this assurance. When we experience shame, when we experience guilt, when we mishear the footsteps of God as the footsteps of wrath, would we remember this scene when Jesus says to Judas, and says to the mob, if you're looking for me, let these men go. Father, you have freed us. You have spared us. You have forgiven us. And what's more, you have given us life. Father, help us to rest and rejoice in that and share it with the whole world. We love you. Thank you for loving us in this way. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.